Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is Perek Tet of Sefer Hosea, Chapter 9 of the Book of Hosea. And I think one of the challenges of a Sefer like Hosea is that when you have, we had at the beginning a little bit of comfort, and we will come to more comfort at the end, but when you have relatively unremitting criticism, some of the challenges are not to get so caught up in the criticism or get so lost in the criticism that you just see it as being, oh, more criticism, because then it loses its impact and its effect. And one of the ways to do that is to, instead of only hearing the broad message of criticism, which is certainly here, the broad message that the Jews are doing the wrong thing and Hosea has been sent to remind them of this and try to get them to change their ways, but also to be able to focus on the differences, on the changes in the kinds of issues that Hosea raises. So certain themes will always be there, and we should certainly expect them to always be there. Issues such as abandonment or avodah zarah, whatever it may be, and we'll see those as well, but we have to be alert for other themes that will come into play as well and see where this barak is its own set of criticisms, of critiques, of noting the flaws of the Jewish people, noting where the Jewish people have gone wrong or where they could easily have hewn to stricter, better standards of what it means to have a relationship with Hashem. So in Pasuk Aleph, in the first verse, it says, "Al tismach Yisrael gil ka'amim ki zanita me'al elokecha ahavta et nan al kol gornot dagan." Don't be happy. Don't celebrate. Don't have parties. Don't have enjoyment like other peoples do. And so Rashi says, why not? Rashi says, because they never got the Torah. So if they never got the Torah, they are not walking around being as unfaithful, as faithless as you are, because you have a covenant with Hashem and you are not keeping your covenant with Hashem, and therefore you shouldn't be experiencing it the same way. El gilka amiki zanita milakecha, you have harlotized, you have prostituted yourself from over God, you have enjoyed, you have loved getting etnan. So etnan is a word we've seen before. It's a word that refers to the fees the prostitute takes. They are as an isidoraisa against, there's an isidoraisa against using such an etnan for a korban, for a sacrifice in the Beit HaMikdash. Al kol gornot dagan, at every threshing floor of new grain, meaning that Hosea is envisioning the Jewish people as being so interested in joining other nations in what they do, that she is like a prostitute who goes to all of the threshing floors to get her various fees and to do whatever it takes to get those fees. I don't think that Hosea is talking literally in terms of money. That's what the Jewish people want, although if that were true, that would certainly be an application that you could wonder about today, whether sometimes the Jewish people, other people too, but we care about the Jewish people, and here you have in the book of Hosea, as he's saying it, right? If a non-Jew is money-grabbing or goes off to worship idols or does all the things that a Jew does, so that's what Rashi said on Al Tismach Al Gil Kamim, because they're doing it is a wrong. It's a terrible wrong. It's a wrong we've seen in other Sfarim, that other Nevi'im prophesy towards those other nations to tell them they're doing wrong and to remind them of the wrongs that they've done, the many wrongs that we saw in the book of Yechezkel. It's not that it's not wrong, but when the Jews do it, there's an extra element, the element of faithlessness to God with whom we have this special covenant and this special pact. That's the way Rashi reads it. The Radak has it similar, but he expresses it explicitly not only in terms of don't have any fun, don't have any enjoyment, but he says, "Im yikre lachem dvar simcha kmo chupot chatanim." If you were to have a matter of joy, like a wedding, you can't have the celebration like other nations have because they did not abandon their God, etc., etc., and then it goes on from there. So one of the reasons possibly the Radak expressed in those terms is that, in fact, this pasuk is used by the Gemara in Gittin as a source, one of two sources, and this is and then quoted in Shulchan Aruch for the question of, this is a halachic question that's a difficult one, of whether you're allowed to drink wine or any other alcoholic beverages when you are singing songs. So it's a whole complicated sugya. It might only be that this practice is restricted to having alcoholic beverages while you're listening to a non-Jewish music played by a live band. It might be, but it might be even singing. Getting together to sing non-Jewish songs, not specifically psukim, shirim, v'tishpachot to Hashem. If you're singing other things, it might be you're not allowed to do it as a matter of understanding this pasuk and a pasuk in Shai also, bashir lo yishtu yayin, that when they're singing, they shouldn't be drinking wine. So this is a halacha de Rabbanan or medivrei Nevi'im. That's a reflection of our understanding. It's supposed to be a reflection of our understanding that we have strayed from Hashem in serious ways. So the technicalities of that halacha, you can look it up in Shulchan Aruch, and there is perhaps room to say that as long as you're either in being involved in Jewish music, singing Jewish music, meaning songs that are psukim, shirim, v'tishbachos l'Hashem, you don't have to worry about it. And even with the context of non-Jewish music, so there it might be that if you don't have a live band there, maybe there's room to say that even if you're drinking wine or other alcoholic beverages, you'd be allowed to. So the technicalities of that in Orach Chaim and Tzimun Tov Kuf Tet are not necessarily ones that you couldn't get around, but the Radak is suggesting, I think, that the meaning of the pasuk is that the idea, the understanding that we have strayed from Hashem in meaningful, serious ways should infuse our experience even of our happiest times. So we do this somewhat. Right? We break a light bulb. I think it's a light bulb. We break whatever it is under the cover that the chasen breaks, and we say, now that Yerushalayim, all our simchatenu and our invitations, we'll remember Yerushalayim, and we break a glass. So that's a practice, and that's a practice that's supposed to reflect the memory of Yerushalayim, but I'm not positive, you listeners can judge for themselves, I'm not positive when you go to weddings, if we really have this pasuk on Rosh Hashanah in mind, reminding us that we're not really supposed to be having celebrations like other nations have celebrations, because it's supposed to be a recurring aspect of our experience of life, that we're supposed to know that we have not maintained our covenant with Hashem in the way that we were supposed to. And that's supposed to affect and impact our experience of these various machot. So I wonder about that. I wonder whether it does or not. I wonder whether we limit our spending on these machot, whether we say to ourselves, how could we spend so much money on a simcha when we're in galut? And in this context, I remind us that the Gemara seems to feel that any generation in which the Beit HaMikdash is not rebuilt is a generation that should be looking at itself and saying, well, if I was around then, it would have been destroyed in my time. And so if that's true, so all of these issues are out there based on this pasuk, HaTismach Yisrael Gil Ka'amim, because we're supposed to be carrying around with us the knowledge and the understanding. Now, that doesn't mean I have to stop. But it does mean we're supposed to carry around with us the understanding that we are living a very diminished life by virtue of our sins and our having been unfaithful to Hashem. Pasuk Bet, Gorin V'yekev Lo Yireim V'tirosh Yechachesh Ba. Right? She shouldn't be going, the Jewish people shouldn't be going to the Gorin V'yekev, to the threshing floor where you get grain and the wine press where you get wine. She shouldn't be going there and joining them. And the new wine will betray her. So the Radak points out what it means is that they shouldn't be going there because they don't fully understand that Hashem is the one who gives it to us. And therefore, Hashem is going to maybe even lay your aim is that they won't even get the benefits of it because Hashem will wash it away. And the Radak points out it's not only the wine, it's also the grapes themselves. Some people eat grapes and enjoy the grapes. So all of this is going to be punished and cursed by Hashem because of our flaws and our lack of realization of what we're doing wrong. Pasuk Gimel Lo Yishvu Be'eretz Hashem Meshav Ephraim Mitzrayim Uva'ashur Tamei Yochelu. So they won't be able to live in Eretz Hashem. They won't be able to live there. And here the Radak makes a point that's more famous as being the opinion of the Ramban, but really the Radak came first. And he says it a couple of places, but here's one of those places. He says, Lo Yishvu Be'eretz Hashem. He says, Yerushalayim, they won't be able to live in. And they won't be able to live there because of the things they've done wrong in terms of idol worship, etc. And then he points out, and it's not that Hashem is saying, I'm going to punish you. It's Ki'en Ha'aretz, Sovelet, Zman Rav of De'akum. The land of Israel cannot tolerate those who do certain kinds of sins. Idol worship is one of them. That's the one he chooses to think about. But it's also true, the pasuk that he's going to quote appears in the context of arayot, of sexual improprieties as well. As the pasuk says, the way that Eretz Yisrael kicked out the Canaanim, in other words, that reading of the Torah is that it's not that Shem kicked out the Canaanim, it's that Eretz Yisrael is in some way constructed such that you commit certain kinds of crimes, certain kinds of sins, certain kinds of disobediences of the nature of the world that Hashem made it. If you pervert the world in certain ways, the land of Israel will simply not tolerate it. And then it says, Shavatayim Yitzrayim, so that's a problem because Ephraim, meaning the northern kingdom, didn't go into exile into Egypt, they went into exile into Ashur, as it says later in the Pasuk. So the Radak says a fascinating thing. He says that even though they went to Ashur, many of them before the exile went to Egypt because of the famine in Eretz Israel and because of all the terrible times that were coming to Eretz Israel. And then some of them also, he says, were with Yehuda and Binyamin when they went to Mitzrayim after Yirmiyahu told them not to, right? That's the end of the book of Yirmiyahu. They draw him they drag Yirmiyahu and others down to Mitzrayim, even though Yirmiyahu tells them to stay in Eretz Israel. So there too, some of Ephraim were there. So he's guessing the Radak. There's no specific verse that said they went to Mitzrayim, but he's saying that this happened. So that, I think, is interesting just to sort of cast it forward. If there are economically difficult times in Eretz Israel, and therefore people feel the need to leave, people who are living there have to leave. So we know such people, or I have certainly met such people who felt like they couldn't make a financial go of it in Eretz Israel. So sometimes people look at those people and say, oh, if you tried harder, you would have been able to make a go of it in Eretz Israel. If you were more dedicated, you would have been able to make a go of it. And in some cases, maybe that may or may not be true, for all I know. But assuming for a second that, in fact, a person can completely not make a go of it financially in Eretz Israel, and therefore has to leave Eretz Israel, so is that, well, the economy is the economy, it happens, it goes, it comes, it goes, or is it a sign either that Hashem is saying that person is not worthy of living in Eretz Israel, and therefore is arranging circumstances such that they can't stay, or is an example of what's talking about here, was what the Radak is assuming, that the early stages of Hashem punishing the whole people is that some members of the people are unable to maintain their residence in Eretz Israel. Now, when you say some members, so you have to wonder to yourself, are those members the ones who on their own deserve not to have to live in Eretz Israel, or is it just that in some way the land will stop supporting the economy of the people, and therefore some groups of people will have to leave regardless of their personal issues? So that's something, as the economy of Israel goes up and down over the years, I think is a pasuk worth remembering. Pasuk dala lo yisku l'Hashem yayin v'lo yerv v'lo zivchechem. So the English is, it shall be for them like the food of mourners. It's not going to be their wine and their zivachim are not to be offered to Hashem. The English, the JPS, turns it around. It should be like the food of mourners to them. Anybody who eats it will become Tamei, and that's why the first part, Lo Yiskul Hashem, Yayin V'lo Yavol Zivchechem, they shouldn't libate wine to Hashem, and they shouldn't offer sacrifices. Their food's only for them, and it shouldn't be brought Lebeit Hashem. So why shouldn't they bring their food Lebeit Hashem? So this is the kind of a theme we've seen on other occasions. Rashi says, it's because, they're being rejected by Hashem, right? He doesn't say it explicitly, but Rashi assumes that it's because Hashem is saying, because you shouldn't be bringing it, it's not right to bring it, because it's not the kind of stuff that I want. So the Radak says it's because kehem ovrim al mitzvotav v'torotav, because they're transgressing the Torah. So sacrifices, this is something that some people who have listened to Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel should clearly know, sacrifices which are for kapara, are for creating greater closeness with Hashem, have no purpose and no value and no place when people are not really interested in improving that relationship. As the Radak points out also, if you commit a sin on purpose, right, you know that it's a sin as you do it, and then you do it, you can't bring a korban for it. There is no korban to bring for that. You can do tshuva. Tshuva is always a possibility, but the vehicle of korbanot is only for those sins you did unwittingly or without full knowledge. That's a key important thing about korbanot to realize. Right, the Beit HaMikdash is a place that creates or rejuvenates or gives us the opportunity for a closer relationship with Hashem, and people think that it's through the korbanot of bringing the sins. But the only sins that are getting kapara are the ones that you do without full knowledge. Those are not, I think, the primary religious challenge for most people. And so therefore, the benefit of the Beit HaMikdash is not primarily in the korbanot that the individual brings in terms of trying to get kapara for past sins. It's more in terms of the tamidim. It's more in terms of the experience of the whole place, and then in the experience of shlamim, of eating with Hashem, korbanot shlamim. I think those are, or alot nedava, or giving full free will offerings to Hashem, I think is much more what's being spoken about here. So here, where they're committing the sins on purpose and with full knowledge, Radak is pointing out that there's no vehicle of korbanot of those for them to bring it to Hashem. Pazik hey, what are you going to do on the appointed day, on the day when Hashem has a holiday? So what kind of a holiday is it? We'll see that in Pasuk Vav Gineh
halchumi showed Mitzrayim to kabseim mov to kabareim machmad the kaspam kimosh yirashem chalach ve'ahalehem.
This is a prediction of destruction. So in pasuk hey, when it said moed and yom moed, Radak and Rashi understands it as a zevach, as a day of sacrifice, meaning of killing of Jews, and the Radak expands on that a little bit. He says it's a Yom HaChorban is a time, and a Chag Hashem, because Hashem is going to call the enemies, and they are going to destroy us, and they are going to kill many among the Jewish people. That's what Pasuk Vav is talking about, right? They're going to go from Shod, which the Radak says is hunger and famine, and they're going to go from there into actual death and killing. Mitzrayim is going to gather them in, Moph is going to bury them, they're going to all take over their money and take over their possessions, and then Kimoshi Rashem, the land will be overrun by weeds and the thorns in their living places, meaning which is a sign of full and complete desolation. There's nobody there to even clean out the weeds at all. Pasuk Zayin, Ba'u Yimei HaPikuda, Ba'u Yimei HaShilum, Yidu Yisrael Avil HaNavi, Meshuka Ish HaRuach, Al Rov Avoncha V'Rabba Masdema. The days of accounting are come, the days of paying back what the Jews have done wrong are here, and all the Jews need to know it. And then Avil HaNavi, Meshuka Ish HaRuach. Avil HaNavi means the Navi goes astray, or is distraught, or is not in his right mind. That's what Meshuggah would seem to mean. Al rov avoncha v'rabba masdema, because of all of your great sins and all of the harassment. So Rashi thinks that means that that's a reflection of that. I'm sorry, the Radak, the Rashi is the more surprising one. The Radak thinks it just means that that they've just been driven crazy by the fact that the Jews insist on following the Nevi HaSheker. And so when God comes to pay them back for it, the Jews will know and understand what they did, and then they'll have to admit that they listened to the wrong Nevi'im, and they're going to say, Evil HaNevi'im Mishukai Yishar Ruach. Those people that we listened to, they're crazy, they had it wrong, they didn't know what they were talking about. It's so terrible that we listened to them. So that would be, so then the Evil HaNevi'im Mishukai Yishar Ruach is a quote of what the Jewish people will say on the day that they know what they've done wrong with all the things they've done wrong. But Rashi thinks that matters will come to such a point that the Evil Isha Ruach will be Nevi'e Emet, who will give up, as it were, and go to the other side and become Nevi'e Sheker. And he gives the example of Hananya ben Azur, who is a competitor Navi of Yirmiyahu's, and Rashi assumes that he was at what point a Navi Emet. So that's a fascinating image to contemplate, a scary one. The idea that somebody could have been in a Nevi Emet, and then he would get frustrated, he would be telling this, I can imagine this happening, right? You're giving your message out all the time, you're trying as hard as you can to get people to understand what you're saying, to get people to realize they need to change their ways, they need to come back to Hashem, and you're trying it in all the ways you know how, and you're not getting anywhere. So at some point, it's easily imaginable to me that somebody would say to himself, why should I keep giving out nevuot? Nobody's listening to them. Nobody cares. Let me at least give messages that people are willing to hear, and maybe in the course of that, I can even bring them back to some relationship with Hashem, right? It depends on how much you want to think well of Hananya ben Azur. So if you want to think of him as completely evil, or you want to look in the worst way at him, you'll say, and he just enjoyed finally being heard, and, you know, once he's finally heard, and he gets people to listen to him, and he gets invited to parties, and people say, shush, let's listen to the Navi. So there'd be an ego boost there. So if you want to be negative on Hananya ben Azur, you can see it that way. You can say, oh, this is an example of a Navi just going for getting his good image, his good impression, people thinking well of him, and that's what he was striving for, and that's what he cared about, and so therefore we properly and appropriately revile him. I'm more interested always by complicating the issue and seeing how people, without being caricatures, could come to do very wrong things. And so I would wonder if he might even say to himself, a Navi, in good conscience, and say, well, I know, I don't think it's good conscience, in conscience, would say to himself, I can continue doing what I'm doing and have no impact on anybody around me. Or, slightly stranger idea, a slightly more radical idea, maybe. This is, I'm guessing now, what Hananya Azur could theoretically have said to himself. maybe I will say, tell them some of the things they want to hear, even though they're not true, even though Hashem didn't tell me those things, I'll say some of them, and in the course of saying them, they'll start to listen to me, and then over time, maybe I'll be able to make some headway in terms of bringing them back to Hashem. So if I tell them they're going to win this war, let's say in the time of Hananiah and Mizrah, the question was, should you surrender to the Babylonians like Yirmiyahu said, or should you continue fighting? So if Hananiah and Mizrah says to himself, well, if I only give them what they want a little bit, maybe I'll bring them back. So he's thinking, over the course of a bunch of years, maybe I'll be able to get them to pay attention to what Hashem really wants. And therefore he says, yeah, you win, don't worry about it. And they listen to him, they love him, they enjoy hearing him because he's great, because he's telling them exactly what they want to hear. And he goes on from there. So that's the question. Is it a question of that the people will come to realize they listen to the wrong people? Or is it a question of that, no, the people have created so much pressure and so much negativity around being a Navi Emet that even the Navi Emet will be lured into becoming the V.A. Sheker, whether for fully egotistical reasons, ego, right, for fully wrong reasons, or perhaps even for partially right reasons. Navi Pach Yakosh Al Kol Derachav Mastema Beveit Elokav. So, the Ephraim looks for Tofen Avi Im Elokai. He's looking for, he's watching for Elokai, my God, and the Navi Pach Yakosh Al Kol Derachav. There's like snares, there's like traps on all of his ways, Mastema Beveit Elokav, and harassment in Beit Elohav, I'm sorry, the Radak thinks that this is talking about idol worship. Chal Fresh Beit Elohav, Beit Agalim, Shem Elohav. They're looking for their Navi, and again, the Radak thinks that we're talking about the Navi, who's the Navi Hashekar here. And therefore, what it's saying is that they think they're looking for God, and they say they're looking for God, but the Navi is like a their prophets, who they think of as prophets, they allow themselves to think of prophets, are actually trapping them into going to the wrong idol, the wrong God's worship, and therefore are leading them in the wrong way. Rashi thinks it's more about that they have... Tzafen Ephraim is like that. They're looking for a Nevi'im, for prophets who will tell them what they want to hear, which is that they're allowed to, it's proper, appropriate to worship their idols. So again, we in our days need to substitute something for idols because idols is easy to caricature. But the question would be, do we look for leaders who tell us it's okay to do the things that we like to do? Or do we listen carefully to the leaders who tell us it's not okay to do certain things that we do that might be wrong and that might be inappropriate? And then they harass, Rashi thinks, they make the snares. We had it as the Nevi'e Sheker, the Radak had it as the Nevi'e Sheker, the false prophets are entrapping the people. Rashi has it that the people are entrapping the true prophets. They make pachim, they make traps to capture them, and then they make mastema, they make hatred between Hashem and the Jewish people. So the Radak thought the hatred created between Hashem and the Jewish people was by virtue of the Jewish people going to the places of idol worship or those calves, those agalim in Beit El and Dan. Rashi thinks that it's about the Beit HaMikdash itself becomes a place of hatred between Hashem and the Jewish people because they killed there Zechariah HaNavi, the prophet, and they wanted to kill Yirmiyahu. So that is, it's something that you read about Navi and you don't pay attention to it. Right as we, and I'm taping this in the 3 weeks, but as we come to Tisha B'Av every year, we're sort of just all upset and sad and it's awful. But we don't necessarily absorb how awful it was. They were so ready to accept Nevi'e Sheker, false prophets. They were so far from understanding what it meant that a real prophet would tell them that they killed one real prophet. Right, it's a real prophet standing up in the Beit HaMikdash protesting what the people are doing, protesting what's going on, protesting the fact that they are violating the halacha of the Torah, and they kill him. And then you have a prophet called Yirmiyahu, and he, again, we read his works, and we see that he's talking all about worshiping Hashem the proper way, and they wanted to kill him, because he said, you're going to lose the war. So that, according to Rashi, is the mastemas. Two ways of reading this, and then the rebuke goes in one of those two ways, depending on how you read it. Pasuk tet hemiku shichetu kimei hagiv'a yizkor avonam yifkod chatotam. So they've gotten so entrenched in sin. Hemiku shichetu. They've become grievously corrupt, as the JPS has it. Kimei giv'a. Like in the days of giv'a. So what's giv'a? Rashi thinks giv'a is a reference back to giv'at binyamin bepilagesh. Right? And some say that it's shol. So Kivat Binyamin Pilegesh is the story in Shoftim where the Pilegesh gets raped all night long until she dies, and it's the whole town of Binyamin, the whole place there, is colluding with that crime, with that terrible thing. So then Hoshea would be saying, the people here have reached that level of corruption, and it's terrible. Then Rashi offers another option, which I think is more interesting. That's just a clear example, because there it was so clear that because when the owner of that Pileg, or the husband of that Pilegesh, sent around to the other tribes saying, look how terrible thing it is, all the other tribes responded and agreed that it was terrible. But Rashi's second option of Givah is that it's talking about Givah when the people elected Shaul to be king, and Rashi's pointing that as an example of the people rebelling against Hashem because they had Shmuel HaNavi, they had a prophet leading them. And instead of following the prophet, they chose to follow, they asked for, they insisted on receiving a king to lead them and to be their leader, and that's an example of rebellion. So if the theme of this parak is the level of the Jews' rebellion, and then they're perhaps not even recognizing the rebellion they're engaging in, so this would be a striking joining to that situation, because it is the people rebelling and not even understanding that they're rebelling, not understanding that they are rejecting Hashem in what they're doing. The Radak on Givah. No, I apologize. I didn't have a Radak that I wanted to point that on Givah. That's where Rashi has it, and those are the issues that's going on, and that's the rejection rebellion. So, comes back to again and again the same, one of the same central themes that I notice, the people about to get punished or after they get punished and not even understanding where it's coming from, not understanding what's going on because of their blindness to what they have. So here this should be an example of, here we have the people hundreds of years later, they are under the northern kingdom, which is a further rejection of the house of David. Shaul, in Shaul's time at least, was a rejection of the house of David. It was a rejection of Hashem and his prophet. And so now we're saying here too, you have a further, this whole northern kingdom project is a further example of these kinds of rejections. Pasuk Yud Kanavim Bamidbar Matzati Yisrael Kivikuravit Eina Bereshita Ra'iti Avotechem Hema Ba'u Val Pa'or Vaynazrula Boshet Vayushi Kutzim Ki Ahavam. So I found Kanavim Bamidbar, I found Yisrael as pleasing as grapes that you find in the desert. So this grapes you find in the desert, Gemara and Brachot in the ninth parak has a very interesting series of discussions about dreams. Gemara there is of the opinion that part of, a large part of how a dream, of the meaning of a dream, depends on how the person takes it. So if the person takes it well, it will in fact be a prophecy or a prediction of good. And if you take it poorly, if you take it as being something evil, then it will be evil. So therefore, the Gemara has a couple of examples of, if you see certain things in a dream, you should wake up and quote a pasuk that would turn them into good things rather than bad things. So if you see grapes in a dream, this is the pasuk the Gemara suggests to say, Kanavim Bamidbar Matzat Yisrael, like grapes in the desert, which are so exciting because in the desert you don't have food or drink, and so you're thirsty and you're hungry, even if you brought food with you, but you're always aware of the lack of food and drink, and you find a juicy grape, it is a particular pleasure. So too, Hashem found the Jewish people, the early parts of the Jewish people, meaning on the Avot, seem like the first figs, and also that's very exciting, right? The Avotechem, I saw your forefathers, and then you, or your elder of your ancestors, Hema Ba'u Ba'al Pe'or, Vainazula Boshed, Vaishi Kutsim Ke'ahavam. And then they came to Ba'al Pe'or, and they turned into an embarrassment, and they became part of Shikutsim, of disgusting, terrible things. So the Gemara in Sanhedrin gives a whole discussion of how it came, would come about in the time of the, in the time of Balak and Bilam, which is where we have the most explicit testimony to the Jewish people worshipping Ba'al Pe'or. How it would work? It would work by seduction, that a non-Jewish woman would have a conversation, or she would get used to. The whole discussion there is interesting because it talks about how the first line would be to get the Jews used to having merchandise with them, and that would be with the old women among them who have no sexual, who had in their context, and I'm not talking about what the age of old is, but in the context of Gemara, there would be an old woman who would have no real sexual connotation for them, and they would buy and sell and get used to knowing each other. They would become friendly, develop friendships with each other. And then, at some point, they would offer him a better product, a better wine, and that already they would offer him, they would have him come into an inner chamber, and back there, there would be the younger member of the family who would be an attractive or beautiful woman, and they would feed him this great wine, and wine would often lead to a sense of looseness and a sense of lewdness and a sense of sexual interest, and that's how it would all come about, because then they would say, well, you have to worship idol, and it would be particularly easy in the Gemara's expression of it, because they wouldn't even say you're worshiping the idol, they would say just do peor, meaning to relieve yourself of excrement. But that was the idol worship. So if it's their form of idol worship, it becomes a prohibition d'oraisa. It is an example of avodah zarah, and that is what's going on. So what Hashem is complaining about in that Gemara's reading of it is that Hashem is complaining about that Hashem has been so happy to see us and so happy to make a relationship with the avot, and we quickly turned away from that and turned it into idol worship. After an embarrassing forms of idol worship that we should have noticed and should have known were inappropriate. Pasuk Yud Aleph Ephraim Kaof Yit Ofev Kivodam Mileda Umibeten Umehirayon. Ephraim's glory is going to fly away like a bird, and it was the glory that should have been from birth, from the womb, from conception, from all the time that they were producing more children. That's when there should have been this kavod, and instead at each stage of these things they're going to lose their children, whether it will be mileda or mibetin or mehirayon. At some point they're going to continually lose children, because if they grow up they're also going to get lost, because they're going to also get bereaved of even the adult men when Hashem leaves us, meaning when Hashem abandons us, when Hashem leaves us to our punishment, brings upon us the punishment that we unfortunately and sadly so richly deserved. Right. So Pasuk Yud Gimel Ephraim Kasher Ra'itu that Tzor Shetulav in Avav Ephraim Lotzi El Horeg Banav. So it's going to go with Ephraim. It's going to happen to Ephraim Kasher Ra'itu that Tzor, as it's going to happen to Tzor. So with Tzor, I believe we saw this in the book of Yecheskel as well, the Radak refers to it, that Tzor was for a long time a very popular, very important city, important trade place, and then it got covered over with water, it got destroyed by some kind of a flood, some kind of a submersion in water. And here too, Ephraim will have had honor at some point, and then it's going to end up, the people of the Northern Kingdom are going to have to end up taking their children out and seeing them getting killed. So the Navi says, it's a statement that both Rashi and Radak, the Rishon LeZion, struggle with. The Navi says, give them what you're going to give them. Right? Give them a rechem maskil, a womb that miscarries, shadayim tzomkim, and breast that can't nurse, and meaning that, make them unable to reproduce and have their children die at young ages. So Rashi assumes, as well as Radak, assumes that what the Navi is praying for and is hoping for is not the fact of that they should die and they should lose their children. It's rather that since it's predestined, since it is required that they're going to bear punishment for what they've done wrong to Hashem for all these punishments, so he says, let them at least have the punishment come when the children are younger rather than older, because, Rashi says, the mourning that you do over a young child is less traumatic and less difficult over as it is as compared to when you do it over somebody who has grown to a greater age. So obviously there are limits to this, right? Because the mourning that we do over somebody who lived a full and ripe life to be 90 is, I think, less significant and less serious and less traumatic, less troubling than the mourning we do over somebody who only lived to be 2 or 3. But I think what Rashi is pointing out is that, and Radak, what Rashi is really pointing out is that, on the other hand, the mourning that we do over somebody who's 2 or 3 is not the same and is not as traumatic as the mourning we do over somebody who is 15, right? Or 12 or 7. Because the more we know our children, the more attached to them we become, the more we love them, the more joy we get out of them. And the greater will be the trauma if it should come to be true that Hashem has decided to take them away from us. So that this statement, which seems to be so harsh and uncaring on the part of the Navi, Rashi says in the Radak just adds to it that he's also hoping that they don't have to suffer being taken into captivity by enemies. So Radak also sees that that's what the crucial issue is here for the Navi, is he's trying to, he's hoping that Hashem will insulate, will save the Jewish people from having to bear the even these worst versions of what the tragedy could be. So, but that striking, again, to come back to themes that I'd like to come back to, what that means then, though, is that he's suggesting, Radak and Rashi are suggesting, there could be times when you have a terrible tragedy strike you, and it is, in fact, in some way, it's never simple, it's never easy, it's never pleasant, but it could be in some way a way of Hashem minimizing for us the tragedy that we have to undergo as determined by the divine, the inscrutable divine will, and that that's what the Navi is praying for here. I would also point out that this is the example the Sifrei in Devarim gives for the idea that many Nevi'im would start off with harsh prophecies to the Jewish people and then work their way around to not nicer, but to more comfortable prophecies or more comforting prophecies. And Hosea is given as an example. This is the harsh prophecy that he leads off with, and it's going to lead into or eventually come around to the prophecies of that Hashem will eventually heal us and love us without the needing the fully deepest good reasons, and that is nevuot that we're working our way towards. That'll come in Perek Yudalid, but that until now we have these nevuot of these troubling times. Pasuk Ted Vav, Kol Atam Bagilgal Kisham Sinetim Al Roam Al Lehem Ibeti Agarashim Lo Asif Ahavatam Kol Sarehem So Ririm. So coming back to though the fact that while the Navi is hoping to limit it, the answer is that we're going to be kicked out. Hashem is prophesying he's going to kick us out, and Hashem singles out for rebuke, as before, Sarehem, their leaders, because their leaders have been rebellious when their leaders were the ones who were supposed to lead us in the direction of keeping Hashem's halachot. And it all starts at the Gilgal, where they worshipped a lot of idols on the Bamot, Rashi says. And Rashi says, how did it happen that that became a place for them to worship too much on the Bamot and then eventually idols? Bamot are altars that were originally for Hashem, and then to eventually turn them into idols. So he says it all starts with the fact that their Nevi'ei Sheker, their false prophets, lead them by saying, well, in Gilgal is where the original Mishkan stood for a while after the Jewish people entered the land of Israel. So this is clearly a place of good, a good place to worship the gods, good ways to worship spirit, spirituality, whatever it is that a Navi could say. Coming back to, again, realizing that you have to get away from the world of caricature and into the world of thinking about it in a meaningful way. And that the people who were worshipping there might even have had relatively good intentions in thinking this is the way to worship the God, we would think, say God, or they might have been thinking God or the spirit of the universe or whatever it is supposed to worship. They have leaders telling them this is good and appropriate, and they're following those leaders, and yet sometimes we get blamed for choosing badly of our leaders, even if we do so sincerely, and that's something to be thinking about very carefully all the time. Ukai Ephraim, Sharasham Yavesh, Privalya Asun Gamki Ileidun, Vehimati, Machamadevidnam. So Ephraim is going to be struck now. Their whole root is going to dry up, and they're not going to be able to make fruit. And even if they give birth, I'm going to kill those that come out who they will love very, very greatly. Obviously terrible prediction, obviously terrible prophecy, and it's the function of all of these kinds of sins that we've been talking about. Yimasei Melokai, Kilosham Ulov, you know the Dim Bago Yim. Hashem is going to reject them because they refuse to listen to him, and then they're going to have to wander among the nations, and that is really where the prophecy ends. They're going to have to wander, and obviously, and we'll see it in coming chapters, it just takes a while to get around to it. We have to sort of fully absorb the punishment aspects of it. Obviously, Tshuva can always heal this somewhat to some extent, but as it stands now, in terms of the Hosea's discussion with them, it's getting to realize and to understand they really are doing the wrong things. This is a very difficult sell. It's a very difficult idea to get across to them, which is why I think the Navi is spending so much time on trying to do so, trying to get it across to them. But trying to get across to them how significantly they've sinned and what a serious set of crimes it is, in fact, that they've been doing, and to teach them those lessons. So we end once again hoping that we, if there are lessons among these lessons that we should have been listening to and hearing, that we will hear these lessons and draw the proper lessons from these Nevi'im. Have a great day.